This morning, I'm privileged and honored to be able to introduce this morning's speaker. Mike Yankoski and his wife, Danae, live in Vancouver, British Columbia, flew in from there last night, and are graduate students at Regent College. Mike spends much of his time speaking to audiences across the United States and Canada, arguing for a Christ-centered response to the world's great needs. When he's not studying, speaking, or writing, he loves to spend time outdoors. Mike also serves on the board of directors of World Vision US, the advisory board of Kilns College, and is the author, as many of you know, of Under the Overpass, A Journey of Faith on the Streets of America. Let me just ask, how many of you have read Under the Overpass? Okay, a great number of you have. It's impacted a lot of lives, and it's just exciting to hear from the author of this book. This is Mike's second time on our campus. He was here in 2007. Let's welcome him back with a warm Cedarville welcome, Mike Yankoski.
Well, good morning to all of you. And thanks for the chance to be back here. I'm incredibly honored to have the opportunity. Over the next couple of minutes, I'm going to share some of this journey that my friend Sam and I had several years ago of intentionally choosing to become homeless and live on the streets of six different American cities. As we begin, though, I'd ask you to bow your heads with me in prayer. We'll begin with that. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for the opportunity to gather together. Thankful for the chance to worship you, to lift our hearts to you, to proclaim that, yes, Yahweh, you are our hope, that we seek to follow you. We seek to follow your Son, Jesus. We seek to be inspired and enlivened by your Spirit. Over the next couple of minutes, as I have the opportunity to share some of the journey that Sam and I had, Lord, I pray that you would be using that to accomplish your purposes. That Spirit of the living God, you would be here in a fresh and in a new way. We know that you're omnipresent. There's nowhere where you are not, but would you be here now, blowing through this place, Spirit of the living God, and accomplishing your purposes in the hearts and the minds of these men and women of faith. We don't need to hear from me. We need to hear from you. So would you speak through me, God? And would you help all of us to live lives worthy of the name Christian? We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I grew up in a town called Parker, Colorado. And I grew up with a great family. Had a mother and a father and a sister. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, though. And as a matter of fact, to this day, my father is atheistic. He doesn't believe there is such a thing as God. And my mother is agnostic. She doesn't believe that if there is a God, that we can know anything about him or her or it, so it's best to just not know anything. I didn't grow up going to church, didn't grow up reading the Bible, didn't grow up with any sort of faith system in place. Right about the time I entered into high school, though, I started to ask the big philosophical questions. You know, the questions that we ask when we're honest with ourselves as human beings. Questions like, why are we here? Where do we come from? Is there any reason or meaning or point or purpose to this thing called life? Or is everything just, as one ancient Greek philosopher put it, are we just a mere fortuitous conglomeration of atoms? Stuff just stuck together and here we are. Well, I asked my atheistic father and agnostic mother those kinds of questions, and the response was not very heartening. My dad basically said, well, no, there really isn't anything called meaning with a capital M in this life, because basically, if we're honest with ourselves, we're all going to die one day, and then not too much longer after that, or perhaps quite a bit longer after that, a couple billion years, let's say, the sun's going to explode, it's going to completely engulf this thing called planet Earth, it's not even going to exist anymore, and everything that did exist, family, friends, art, beauty, hope, joy, it just doesn't really matter because it's not going to continue to exist, it's going to cease. So no. There's not anything called meaning in this life. Well, that left me with a couple of questions because I sensed deeply that there was meaning in this thing called existence. Fortuitously, at that point in time, a few of my friends went to this faith conference, this evangelistic conference put on by Youth for Christ called DCLA. They were challenged by a speaker there to come back home and share their faith with a friend, and I was the chosen friend. They called me up on the telephone and they said, hey, there's this guy named Jesus. Have you ever heard of him before? And I said, well, yeah, everybody's heard of Jesus. He had a beard and he died a long time ago. They said, well, actually, there's a couple other things you should know about him. They preached the gospel to me and I found my heart strangely warmed with the idea that there is a God who loves us, who made us, who purposes us, and who infuses everything with meaning. So I responded. I accepted Christ. I began this thing called the Christian life. I started going to their church, to their youth group. One of the things that happened, one of the very first things, the next summer was a short-term mission trip to the Dominican Republic. Now, perhaps many of you are very supportive of short-term missions trips. Perhaps some of you have some questions around the idea of the efficacy, the impact of short-term missions trip. This short-term missions trip radically changed my life because it flipped my world upside down. For the very first time, I encountered poverty. It's a little boy walking towards me. He's with a couple of his friends, and two of these little boys don't have any clothes on at all. The third has a tattered, filthy, ripped pair of blue shorts on, and they're running towards a few of my friends and I that first afternoon in the Dominican Republic. And as they get closer to us, I see that the boy with the tattered, filthy, blue pair of shorts on is dragging on the road behind him a bottle cap tied to a piece of string. And it's bouncing along the road, and he's looking behind him. He's got this big grin on his face. He's laughing, and he's elated that he's playing with a piece of garbage. I'm thinking to myself, what is this kid doing? He's playing with trash. Then it dawns on me, though, that that's precisely what he's doing. He's playing with a piece of garbage. That his mother or his father didn't have enough income to buy him a toy, so they went into the gutter behind their shack, reached down, picked up a piece of garbage, tied a string to it, and gave it to their son and said, here, play with this. This is all we can afford. Poverty, up until that point for me, had been an abstract idea. A dim realization that somewhere out there in our world, there are people who are in need. I was kind of introduced to the idea by my mom, right, around the dinner table, saying, you should probably eat your vegetables because there are hungry kids in the world. Never quite figured out how my eating my vegetables had anything to do with the hungry kids who were in the world, but in a sense, that's all that I knew about poverty because I'd grown up in upper middle class America. It hadn't been a part of my worldview. Then suddenly I'm encountering this little boy and I'm realizing poverty is not just an abstract idea, it's people. And then I have to figure out how to read the gospel alongside of this reality. I have to wrestle with things like Jesus saying, to whom much is given, much is required. Like the Apostle Paul saying in the book of Philippians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but instead consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What do I do with that when I live in a house with a room that's larger than the shack that 12 people live in the Dominican Republic? That's my first experience with poverty, and it rocks me. I go back home to Colorado, and long story short, graduate from high school and began looking for a place to go to university. Now, I grew up in Colorado, as I've said, and the lure of the ocean was quite strong. So one of my biggest criterion for selecting a college was its proximity to the beach. Perhaps not the best reason to select a college, but of course there are many other reasons as well. Westmont College is 3 miles from the beach in Santa Barbara, California. It's a pretty good reason to apply, if you ask me. So I did. Got accepted. Became a freshman there. One of the very first courses I'm in is a New Testament course, survey course. Many of you have had similar courses. One of the first assignments is to take one of Jesus' parables, analyze it, and write a research paper on it. So I choose the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with this parable. This is the story that Jesus tells in response to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Because the lawyer, in his analytic, rational kind of mind, is wanting to know, who is my neighbor? Because I'm required by Levitical law to love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor so that I can love my neighbor, fulfill the law, and be granted the kingdom of God? Jesus answers the man's question by turning it on its head with a story about a man who's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets jumped by robbers. They beat him. They rob him. They leave him half dead on the side of the road. And then three people come along. The first is a priest. The second is a Levite. They pass by on the other side of the road. Now, there's many reasons why they may have chosen to do so. Perhaps they were busy. Perhaps they were late. Perhaps they had something on their mind. Perhaps they were, contextually, concerned with their own religious purity because they thought the person on the side of the road was unclean, was dead. Therefore, if they touched that person, if they interacted with that person, they themselves would become unclean. So they walk by on the other side of the road so as to maintain their ritual purity. And then Jesus says, a Samaritan comes along. Now, when you understand the context, what's going on in this story, everybody who would have been listening to Jesus tell this parable in the first century, everybody would have been leaning forward to hear what this Jewish rabbi was going to say. Because nobody would have expected a Jewish rabbi to use a Samaritan as an example of what it means to fulfill the law. You just wouldn't do that. Jews and Samaritans are at odds with one another, at enmity with one another, right? So for a Jew to use a Samaritan as an example of what it means to fulfill the law is unthinkable. Everybody would have been leaning forward and saying, no way, no, it's not going to be a Samaritan, really? The Samaritan sees the person who's in need, chooses to stop, chooses to respond. The text says he bandages the man's wounds, picks him up, lifts him onto his own animal, carries him to an inn, and pays the innkeeper to care for the man's needs. Then Jesus asked the lawyer a question. Who was a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers? The answer is obvious. The Samaritan, the one who showed him mercy. You see, loving our neighbors as ourselves is about a willingness to be neighborly, not about geographic proximity to the people who are around us. A willingness to be neighborly. So I analyzed this parable. I read several books on it. And if I may say so, I wrote a great paper. I got an A on the paper. My prof thought I did a good job too, right? A couple of weeks later, I'm sitting in a church service. And the pastor stands up and he says, it's the very first Sunday of the year. It's January of my freshman year at Westmont. Stands up and he says, hey, welcome back, everybody. Happy New Year. We're going to spend the rest of this year, as a matter of fact, talking about what it means for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the pastor continues and he says, you know what, to start off with, we're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's going to be our primary text this year. I sit back in my pew and I'm thinking to myself, dude, if you need me to preach for you, I'd be happy to. I got this, right? Like, if you need my notes from my paper, if you want to read my paper, I'd be happy to email it to you. I understand what Jesus is on about in this parable. But then he says, I'm going to read this parable, and I want you to think about this as a typology. These are categories of people. Where do you fit in to this thing called the parable of the Good Samaritan? Are you the priest or the Levite so obsessed with your own religious purity that you walk by people? Are you a Samaritan willing to stop and respond? Are you the person on the side of the road kind of beaten up by life right now and perhaps needing to be open to compassion from an unexpected place? So he reads this parable, and the only thing going through my mind is what happened the night before, Saturday night. I'm downtown Santa Barbara with a few friends of mine. We go to dinner and to a movie, and as we're walking from the movie theater back to the parking lot to get into our car and drive back up the hill to our comfortable Christian college campus, we pass two homeless people. They're sitting on the side of the road to my left. And as I approach, what's going through my mind is, I want to convince them that they're not there. So I turn to my friend on my right and I crack a joke. Not about the two people, but just a joke in general. Because what I'm thinking is, if they see that I can't see them, then I don't have to respond. So we laugh and we walk by and it works beautifully. I don't stop, I don't notice them, I don't respond. Carry on my way. But the next day I'm sitting there in the church service realizing, oh my gosh, I'm acing this thing in college and I'm failing it in life. And you know what really got me? Do you know why my parents are atheist and agnostic? It's because of what Brennan Manning says. Brilliant quote. The greatest single cause of atheism today in the world is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyles. My parents are atheists. They don't believe because of people like us who say we believe and who don't have the lifestyle to match up with it. So I'm sitting there in that church service and it's cutting to my core because I'm realizing, oh my gosh, I'm going to the right college, I'm going to the right church, I'm volunteering for the youth group, I'm raising my hands in worship, I'm not doing all the things I shouldn't do as a Christian, but I'm not doing the things I should. In the middle of that church service comes this flash of an image, me with long hair and a beard, sitting underneath of a bridge somewhere, sort of having turned the tables, living as a homeless person, seeing from the inside what it's like to be created in God's image, having to survive on the streets. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know where it came from. And it was 16 months. 16 months of planning, prayer, preparation for this idea, this germ of an idea, this beginning of an idea to come to fruition. Over that 16 months, Sam, my friend, and I made a plan to spend 5 months on the streets of 6 different American cities: Denver, Washington, D.C., Portland, San Francisco, Phoenix, and San Diego. As much as we could, we wanted to enter into homeless life and try and understand it from the inside. We wanted to, in a sense, put ourselves there and say, what's it like? Now, of course, it was artificial, right? We chose it. We intentionally put ourselves there. I don't know what it's like to be homeless for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and never know if you're ever going to get off the streets. I have no clue. I have no idea what it means to have your support network completely obliterated. I have no idea what it's like to be addicted, to be truly hopeless. I don't know. But over the next couple of minutes, I'm going to share some of the stories of the experiences that Sam and I did have. I'd like for you to think with me. Imagine we're standing next to a window looking out into a very different world. I don't fully understand all of it, but I can kind of point out a couple of things from our own experience. So Sam and I started on the streets of Washington, D.C. First place we were on the streets. I remember that first afternoon, a friend dropped us off outside of Union Station. Now, Sam and I had a few supplies, right? I had one pair of shorts, one pair of jeans, a t-shirt, a sweatshirt, a backpack with a few books, a Bible, some journals, a guitar with which to panhandle, and a sleeping bag that I picked up for a few bucks at a local thrift store. Sam had more or less the same amount of stuff, and our friend pulled up outside of Union Station and dropped us off. Sam and I hopped out of the car, walked outside, grabbed our packs, grabbed our guitars, watched our friends, after we slammed the trunk, watched our friend's car drive away. I remember looking at Sam, and his eyes were about this big, and I think my eyes were probably that big too, because we're both thinking to ourselves, what are we going to do now? We've done a lot of research, we've read a lot of books, we volunteered at rescue missions, but suddenly this is real. This is our reality. Where are we supposed to eat? Where are we supposed to sleep? I have to go to the bathroom. Where am I supposed to go to the bathroom? All those things that we had depended on until that point had suddenly evaporated. Normally, if I'm hungry, I pull out a credit card. Well, I don't have any more credit cards. Normally, if I'm tired, I crawl into a clean, dry bed and I fall asleep. I don't have a clean, dry bed. If I feel unsafe, I lock the door. I don't have a door. If it's raining outside, doesn't matter. I have four walls and a roof. Well, I don't have four walls and a roof anymore. What are we supposed to do? How do we survive? We walk into Union Station, downstairs into the food court, large mall-type food court, right? Lots of restaurants around the outside, tables on the inside. Sam and I sit down at a table without any food. I mean, we're two 20-year-old guys. We're always hungry, but we're not going to eat, right? We're in a room full of food, surrounded by food, but we're not going to eat that day. There's a mother and her toddler right next to us, and the kid is screaming at the top of his lungs that he will not eat the piece of pizza that his mother has purchased for him because it has pepperoni on it. And he's decided that day he hates pepperoni. He's letting the whole room, as a matter of fact, know how much he hates pepperoni. I looked at Sam and I said, I don't know about you, I love pepperoni pizza. Maybe we can ask her for it because it's obvious her son doesn't need the piece of pepperoni pizza. At that point, the mother stands up. You know, she's kind of embarrassed. It's a big room, lots of people. Her son is making quite a scene. So she grabs her son by the hand and grabs the piece of pizza, and they walk towards the exit, and she throws out the piece of pizza on the way. I looked at Sam, and I said, don't get me wrong. I love pepperoni pizza, right? But not that much. Like, I'm not ready to dig into the trash after somebody else's food. Like, I'm just not ready to do that, you know? That was the first day. You know how long it took until Sam and I didn't care where the food was coming from anymore? About 10 days or so. About 10 days of day in, day out, waking up on the cement. 10 days of day in, day out, panhandling with our guitar cases open and watching thousands of people pass us by pretending like we weren't there. 10 days of day in, day out, trying to find shelter from the elements. 10 days of day in, day out, watching people look at us as though we were garbage. We didn't care where the food was coming from anymore. I'll never forget how it happened either. Sam and I walked by a Subway sandwich shop in downtown Washington, D.C. And you know, Subway, they do a brilliant job of marketing their product, right? They pump the air from their bread ovens out onto the street, so you can't walk by, right? I mean, you walk by, it smells like fresh baked bread. You have to go in. So Sam and I are totally drawn in. We haven't eaten in a day and a half. The bread smells so good. And we don't have any money, but we're just thinking, you know what? Gosh, it's 90 degrees, 90% humidity. It's midday in Washington, D.C., July. Maybe we can go inside and just have some air conditioning for a little while. We're totally exhausted, totally dehydrated. Maybe we can fill up our water bottles. Now, those are the things that are going through our mind, not getting food. We walk in and walk past the people who downstairs are making the sandwiches and went upstairs to the dining room. This is a small square dining room. Nobody else in there at that point. It's about 11:30 in the morning. The lunch rush hasn't started yet. Sam and I sit down in one of the corners of this small square dining room and we sit there just thankful for the air conditioning for a chance to get a drink of water. A few minutes later, another group of people or a first group of people walk in, buy sandwiches, come up, sit down diagonally across from where Sam and I are seated in this small square dining room. They pull out their sandwiches to start eating and, lo and behold, pull out Bibles and start doing a Bible study. Now, Sam and I are kind of looking at each other and we're thinking to ourselves, hey, this is good news, right? Like, these are Christians. Apparently, they're fairly serious Christians, too, because they're doing a Bible study on their lunch break. And then we sort of start joking, you know, hey, maybe they're reading that James 2, 15 and 16 passage, which, if you know it, a paraphrase is, if you see someone who's in need and you don't do anything about it, what kind of faith is that? We're hoping to ourselves, hey, maybe these Christians are going to read this and then they're going to think to themselves, hey, wait a second, object lesson. We're in a restaurant with two homeless people who don't have any food. Let's connect the dots here. We're hopeful. We're hopeful that we might eat. But what's actually happening is they're doing everything they can to not look at us. Suddenly I understood a little bit more of how that feels. They're doing everything they can to not look at us. They're looking intently across the table at one another, nodding. They're looking intently down the scriptures together. Looking intently up at the ceiling, but they're not looking at us, right? Doing everything they can to ignore us. A couple minutes later, another group of people walk in, buy sandwiches, come up, sit down, third corner of this small square dining room. They pull out their sandwiches, start eating, and lo and behold, pull out Bibles and start doing a Bible study. Sam and I are thinking, well, this is kind of weird, but great news, we're going to eat today. We're hopeful. Same thing, though. They're doing everything they can to not notice us. A few minutes later, I'm not even kidding, another group of people walk in, buy sandwiches, come up, sit down, fourth and final corner of this small square dining room, pull out sandwiches, start eating, pull out Bibles, start doing a Bible study. At this point, Sam and I are starting to wonder if this is like a candid camera setup, you know, like find out how do Christians respond in a time of need next at 6, right? What is going on? They're doing everything they can, all of them, to not notice us. But what they do is they look around the room and they see, hey, we're all reading Bibles here. So they pull their tables together, they start fellowshipping. This is a small room. Sam and I can hear everything that's being said. They're talking about where they go to church. They're talking about how long they've been Christians. They're talking about the mission trip they went on last summer to South America to serve the poor. They're talking, kind of arguing a little bit about which Bible translation is best. You know, KJV, ESV, NIV. I looked at Sam and I said, even a BLT sounds awesome right about now. Are you serious? Are you serious? No, 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 wait, hold on. We're in a room full of Christians and everybody's talking about the living, active Word of God and not looking at us. After a couple of minutes, everybody starts checking the watches, saying, hey, you know what? Great to meet you. God bless. I got to get back to work. Every single person shakes hands in the room that day, and every single one walks out, throwing the rest of their lunch out on the way, never looking at us. When the last guy walked out the door and the door slammed shut, I looked at Sam and I said, dude, that guy had a meatball sub with extra cheese. Are you game? And he said, yeah, I'm totally game. So we walk over to the trash can, pull off the top, look down inside. It kind of smells a little bit sour from the lunch garbage. A few flies, but I don't care. There's food. So we finished someone else's lunch that day and thanked God for it. I don't fully understand. I don't. But again, we're standing in a window looking into a very different world. Sam and I would panhandle. We would literally sit on the street corners, open our guitar cases, and play, hoping that we would get enough money to eat that day. Sometimes we did quite well. We were actually able to buy extra food for the homeless people whom we were becoming friends with. But a lot of times we didn't do very well at all. One afternoon, Friday afternoon, we took the advice of an elderly homeless man and homeless woman. They told us to go to downtown Georgetown. They said, you know what, you'll do better on the weekend panhandling in Georgetown than you will here in downtown Washington, D.C. So we walk from downtown D.C. out to Georgetown and find right on the banks of the Potomac River this gorgeous restaurant. I mean, this is a 5-star place, right? Beautiful outside seating areas, very expensive menu. Sam and I sit down right in front of this restaurant, right on the banks of the Potomac River, and for the next 4 hours panhandle from 6 p.m. until 10 p.m. Literally thousands of people are walking by us. I mean, there's a couple bars in the area, so big nightlife Friday night. People are pulling up their multi-$100,000 yachts, tying off, going to dinner. Sam and I think we've struck gold. Even if we get takeout from this restaurant, this would be fantastic. Doggy bag, we'd be thankful for, right? We panhandle for 4 hours, 6 p.m. till 10 p.m., and in the course of those 4 hours, we've made $1.18. No doggy bags. We're kind of frustrated. We're kind of hungry. We're thinking to ourselves, gosh, we haven't eaten in a day and a half, and I'm kind of hungry, but obviously this isn't working. Maybe we'll just have to, you know, shut our guitar cases and go find a place to sleep and hopefully get some breakfast tomorrow morning. A few minutes later, though, this group of little boys comes walking along the boardwalk. Now, these are little dudes, right? They're all under the age of 10. They're about as out of place that night as Sam and I are on the banks of the Potomac River. But they see us sitting on the ground playing our guitars, and they run up and they surround us. This entire group of boys completely surrounds us. And we finish our last song, and the leader of this group of boys steps forward, and he's kind of nervous. You know, he's maybe 9 or 10 years old. He puts his hands into his pockets and comes up, and he says, excuse me, sirs. We are from the Boys and Girls Club of America, and we're raising money for our summer baseball uniforms. Could you help us? And I look from him to my guitar case and back at him, and I said, sure, man. We have $1.18. If you want it, it's yours. Go for it. Take it. At that moment, from the back of this group of little boys, the littlest guy steps up He's the smallest one. He's maybe 6 or 7 years old. He shoves his friends out of the way, comes up, and he stands right in front of me. So Sam and I are sitting on the ground. Sam's on my right. This little boy is right in front of me. He's silhouetted against this whole restaurant scene. And he looks me straight in the eyes, and he says, "Hey, you guys don't have any money at all, do you? You don't have anything." I said, "Well, man, I mean, we have $1.18, but other than that, no, not right now." He thought about it for a minute, put his hand into his pocket, pulled out $1.25, put it into the guitar case, looked back at me and said, "Don't worry about it, bro, I got you covered." And Sam and I were like, "No way, no way, no way that in this one moment this little kid was just more generous than the thousands of adults who have walked by over the previous 4 hours. No way." But do you know why I'm sharing this story with you? It's not that he gave us 7 more cents. That's interesting, but that's not the point. The point is that that group of little boys were the only people who saw us that whole night. They were the only people who stopped, the only people who responded, the only people who looked us in our eyes and treated us like we were human beings. I want to suggest to you, as you read the Gospels, as you read about what Jesus is doing, as you read about what God, the Creator, is doing incarnate, He's rehumanizing people. He's interacting with the people who are at the outcasts, who are outcasts, who are on the fringes of society. He's interacting with the people who have been rejected by the status quo. He's rehumanizing them. He's redeeming them. He's reconciling with them. That's what he's doing. That's what he does to us. He draws us close. He makes us new. He conforms us to his image. That's what he does to the people who are the outcasts on society. He welcomes them. And I want to suggest to you that you and I, as image bearers of God, as people who bear the name Christian, as people who seek to be followers of this Jesus, that work is our work as well. Reconciliation. Reconciliation to the one who made them. And that by choosing to close our eyes and pretend like the world's problems do not exist, we fail at that. I'll say it that strongly. We do not worship an idea. We worship an embodied, manifest, crucified, risen God. That's what this is about. It's about how we live. How we live. Yes, that includes how we think. Yes, that includes what we say. Yes, it's all enclosed in that. It's how we live as Christians. Sam and I often wanted to find out how Christians would respond, how the church would respond. We had some awesome interactions, some encouraging interactions, some things that you would hope if you were in that situation, people would do to you. But I will also say that we had some very discouraging, very disheartening, very depressing experiences as well. One evening in Phoenix, Sam and I slept outside of a very large church. This was a multi-building campus. We slept right outside the main doors of the main sanctuary, and the next morning we woke up to the sounds of a church breakfast being set up across the way. Now, when you haven't eaten in 2 days, and you wake up on a church front doorsteps, and you see a church breakfast being set up, that's really hopeful news, right? I mean, we're watching these big stainless steel buffet trays full of bacon and eggs and pancakes being carried into this auxiliary building, and Sam and I are thinking, this is awesome, we're going to get some food today. Maybe even a little bit of conversation. Maybe we'll be treated like we're human beings. A few minutes later, these two gentlemen come walking across from that auxiliary building towards Sam and I. And as they get closer to us, we can tell by their body language that they're not very happy with our being there. As they get closer to us, one of the guys calls out and says, "Hey, you're not supposed to be here right now. What are you still doing here?" They didn't stop, though. They walked into the main sanctuary. A couple of minutes later, they came back out and they saw that Sam and I are still sitting there because we're thinking, "Hey, wait a second. We're not going to leave, not before breakfast. No way." And the same guy is, you know, understandably a little bit more frustrated. He looks at us and says, "Guys, I told you, you're not supposed to be here right now. What are you still doing here?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir. You know, I heard that you said that we're not supposed to be here right now, but why? Why do we have to go? I don't understand." He thought about it for a minute and said, "Oh, well, because these are church grounds, and church grounds aren't for this. You need to leave." Maybe I shouldn't have said this. I mean, I'm kind of jaded at that point. We've been on the streets for 4 months, and And what the heck, I'm a theological student, so I said, well, let's debate that a little bit. You know, like, what are church grounds for, actually? I mean, maybe love God and love your neighbor, something in there. I don't know. Let's talk about it. Let's dialogue. Okay, I shouldn't have done that, right? He gets understandably frustrated at that point and says, you know what, guys, we could stand here and debate that all day long. Bottom line, they're not for this. Leave. So we left. Next day was Sunday. We came back for the church service. We got the service times wrong. We showed up about a half an hour early, and as we sat down over in this area, for the next half an hour, the sanctuary filled up around us, except for this 10-foot radius where nobody wanted to sit all around us. Kind of interesting. Kind of interesting to be in a room full of people gathering together for worship and to be alone because of what we looked like and what we smelled like and who people thought we were. At the end of the service, though, we hear from the back of the room this guy just yelling at the top of his lungs. And he says, guys, guys, guys. And he runs across the back of the church down the main aisle to the pews right behind us. He comes up and he throws his arms around both Sam and I in this massive bear hug. Now, this is completely shocking to Sam and I. We haven't been hugged in a very long time. We step back. The guy steps back. And it's the dude who had kicked us off the church's property the day before. And he's got tears streaming down his face. And he's saying, Guys, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I kicked you off the church's property during a church breakfast. I am sorry. Would you forgive me, please? And we said, yeah, if we forgive you, man, don't worry about it. We're used to it by now. I mean, this is a big dude in a big church making a big scene, right? So we're like, it's fine. Don't worry about it. We're totally used to it. You're forgiven, okay? And he said, but you see, that's just it. You shouldn't be used to it. If there's any place you should be loved and accepted exactly as you are, it's the church. And we said, yeah, you know what? Gosh, we think so too, but that's just not our experience. We kind of dialogued about it a little bit, and he said, you know, and I think it's a brilliant point. He said, you know, it's kind of like a hospital that has a big sign above the front doors, no sick people allowed, right? It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because it's antithetical to the institution's existence. The whole good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is come and be transformed. Not transform yourself and then come. That's the good news, the radical welcome of this creating, redeeming, sustaining God. Here's why I'm sharing this story with you. At the end of that, he sort of puts his hands in his pockets and says, you know what, guys, I have to confess something to you, and I'm not very happy about this. We said, what? What is it? And he said, well, I'm really not very happy about this, but I feel like I have to tell you that I'm actually the director of our church's homeless outreach. I'm really sorry. Wait a minute. So let me get this straight. The director of homeless outreach kicks us off the church's property during a church breakfast? How does that work exactly? Here's how it works. Here's why I'm sharing it with you. Because I think all of us, as 21st century American Christians in particular, we are so prone to this. Here's why. It's this thing called compartmentalization. Homeless ministry at that church was on Tuesday afternoons. So, well, you know, Saturday morning, and that's church breakfast time, right? That's not homeless ministry time. That's church breakfast time, right? We don't mix the two. I want to suggest to you that the one who made you out of dust and breathed life into you and has called you by his own name demands all of you. All of you. That you might love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. As said, there's much more than I can say this morning about this journey. I had a chance to write a book called Under the Overpass. There's a new version of that that's just come out with a new foreword from Francis Chan, a friend of my wife, Danae's, and mine. Also, kind of an exciting point, Under the Overpass is being turned into a movie next year, so if you would pray with me, please, that is done well and for God's glory. I'd really appreciate that. Let me close this in prayer and we'll be done. Lord, thanks so much for this day. Compel us, Lord, to live and to love because you live and you love. Show us what that means in the particularity and in the individuality of our own existence as your people. We pray. Amen.
Cedarville University is a Christ-centered learning community equipping students for lifelong leadership and service through an education marked by excellence and grounded in biblical truth. More than 3,200 students study online and on the beautiful campus for world-class academic programs, a balanced approach, and intentional career preparation. Learn more at cedarville.edu or call 800-CEDARVILLE. That's 800-233-2784.